Have you ever ignored someone's warning? Have you ever ignored someone's warning over and over and over again? Have you ever ignored someone's warning over and over and over again and then paid the price for doing so? I have a friend who gave me permission to share this story so long as it remains anonymous. And he was out hanging out with another friend of his and a girl that he was considering, you know, kind of interested in. And the song Let It Go came on. And my friend had made the observation to me and others before that that song makes sense, and, you know, as a weird teenage princess who has ice power abilities, but it also kind of makes sense if you really have to pass gas, you know, the swirling storm inside and lyrics such as that. So he begins to make this observation with this girl present that he barely knows. And his friend, who knew her a little bit better, was in the car, and he said, "Don't do it, man. Don't say it. Don't go there." And my friend decided, you know what, I'm just going to be myself. You know, I'm going to be confident. And so he went for it. And he discovered that what guys think are funny and what girls think are funny, there's overlap, but they're not exactly the same. And he told me, he said, "I spent the next few minutes of that car ride looking out the window thinking about what an idiot I was." You know, that's kind of a silly, you know, kid-like example there. Obviously, nothing ended up coming of that friendship. But unfortunately, there are people who are warned over and over and over by God's word about the dangers of their sin who ignore it again and again and again and again. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 9 describes, is in the process of warning the young man to stay away from sexual sins, and it concludes by saying, "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin.'" How many people have gotten to the end of a series of choices, or sometimes even the end of their lives, and look back and said, "What a fool I've been to ignore the warnings I was given over and over and over again." Today we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 5, verses 8 through 15. And Hosea is pleading with the people of Israel, don't ignore God's warnings. And yet as they do so, he shows that the more they ignore God's warnings, the more and more it's going to cost them. So tonight we're going to see that because God punishes those who ignore his warnings, listen the first time. Because God punishes those who ignore his warnings, listen the first time. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual tonight, and that is that before we actually read the text, I want to give some of the background of Hosea, because we're starting to get into the section of the book that deals more with the political nation of Israel. And so I want to give us some background and understanding. As I was reading and studying on this, I was trying to figure out what the exact historical situation was behind this oracle. And the commentators had a lot of different ideas, and very few of them agreed. So at the end of the day, we're not exactly sure what in the history of Israel, the slice of the pie that Hosea is in, these are referring to. But as we get a big picture of, generally speaking, what's going on, we see a number of places where this would be appropriate. And so what I want us to do, and I think this is going to help us as we go forward in the series as well, is I want us to take a step back and to realize what's going on in the Middle East, in the nation of Israel, between the years about 780 and 720 BC, the 8th century, as it's called. So, let's see here. We're going to start off by actually going to a map. And I got to see. Oh, there we go. I'm going to get this pulled up here. All right. Yay, it works. Oh, okay. What you see here is a map of Israel. and just the Middle East in general. As you can see, we have the Mediterranean Sea right here, okay? So this whole body of water is the Mediterranean Sea. Does anybody, I'm curious, anybody know what this country over here is that we can barely see?
Greece.
Greece. It's not quite Italy. Italy's a little bit more to the left, but that's close. Does anybody know what this would be down here?
Egypt.
Egypt. Yep, you got the Delta, right, and you got the Nile. Let's get rid of all these ugly lines. So you come over here, you have the city of Babylon, you have the city of Damascus and Samaria and Jerusalem. Now this one's kind of hard to see. They actually don't have it marked, but you see this little zigzag, thank you, in the river. If you come over just a little bit, right about there, you have another city that's important, and that's the city of
Nineveh.
Now we're going to play a trivia game, and we're going to see how well you know these cities. Jerusalem is the capital of what nation?
Israel.
More specifically, in the book of Hosea, Jerusalem is the capital of
Judah.
Now remember, Israel was at one time one nation, and then there's a civil war. And the southern two tribes end up, Judah and Benjamin, end up becoming just called Judah, and they're in the south. And then in the north, we have the capital of Samaria, which is the capital of
Israel.
Okay, so when you're reading Hosea and you read Israel, he's talking about the northern 10 tribes as opposed to the southern two tribes. Now, obviously, Babylon is the capital of Babylon, okay? Here's a question. This one's a little bit tougher. What is Nineveh the capital of?
Assyria.
Very good. So we have Babylon. You can see we have Assyria. Now, this one's the bonus question. This one's tough. What nation is Damascus the capital of? Not Jordan. Not Lebanon. Ancient. It's a nation, believe it or not, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you're going to see this nation pop up all the time.
Syria.
So you're going to see Syria, Israel, Judah, Egypt. Now the reason this is important is because this geography plays into what goes on in the book a lot. As you'll notice, if you're going to go, you can't travel through deserts, obviously, so nobody's going through here. So if you're going to go from Africa to Europe, and you're going to go by land, you got to go through Israel. Egypt is a superpower. Nineveh is a superpower, or Assyria is a superpower. Babylon ends up becoming a superpower. As these nations are fighting, they have to go through, you guessed it, Israel. Israel is actually kind of a focal point of trade. Which is interesting, when Israel reaches its peak under Solomon, and it is what God intended for it to be, it becomes a light to the nations, and we have traders that are going through Israel, because they have to. If they want to go from Africa to Asia, you've got to go through Israel. And all the traders are going through Israel, and the fame of this nation that is just glorious and beautiful, and whose laws are unlike anything the world has ever seen, spreads afar. That was God's design, that was His intent. And it also explains why historically and even today, Israel is so important, because it's the crossroads. It's just a tiny strip of land. But if you're going to go from Africa to Asia or to Europe by land, you've got to go through Israel. And you see there's Syria up at the top, and we're going to see how that kind of plays together. And then Nineveh's even further north. So now that we've got a little bit of an idea about how that works. Oops. Pretend you don't see that.
Aww.
Aww.
Pretend you don't see
that. That one's okay. That one you can look at. All right. Now we got to get this set back up. No.
Oh.
Oh. No what? Control. There we go. All right. Now we're going to do something else. That gave us the geography. That told us the where. Now we're going to go through the when. And big shout out to Brittany for making this graphic for me last night. So really appreciative of that. We're going to look at these four nations. We're going to look at Assyria, Judah, Syria, and Israel. And we're going to see kind of how the breakdown of the kings were. Let me see if I can get my little pointer.
That's so awesome.
All right. So we have, remember where these nations are. So you've got it. Where are you?
Well.
You're putting these batteries.
You took the battery out.
No, see, it's making a red light. It just, it's a very weak red light.
You broke it.
Oh well, I'll just have to point. We'll do this old school. So you have Assyria, Judah, and Israel. Now these are the kings. Assyria, these really don't matter, except that this is important to realize. During these kings, Assyria is kind of weak. Okay, it's not a very powerful nation. The kings are struggling. They're not able to really advance. They've been kind of strong in their history and had put on a scare. They'd actually kind of hurt Syria and made Syria pull back because Syria was attacking Israel. And then they kind of go into decline, and Syria and Israel, remember, their borders are right up against each other. So where does one nation and the end and the other begin? Well, that's always up for debate. You know, they take this city, they take it back. They're constantly fighting. When we get to Tiglath-Pileser III, all of a sudden, Assyria becomes a lot more powerful. He has kind of a funny name. He also shows up as Pul. These are all weird names to us, but if you heard Tiglath-Pileser and you were in Judah or Israel, you wouldn't have thought, you'd have been terrified. And then you have Shalmaneser V, who's also a very strong ruler. So this is about when Assyria becomes strong again. In Syria, there's actually two kings named Ben-Hadad. The one that's during this time was a strong ruler, ruled for a long time, and then his son takes over for him, Rezin. In Judah, if you'd go to Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, you're going to see that Hosea prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah takes over at about 715, so about 710, 715 is probably the end of Hosea's ministry. We're going to see that he started under Jeroboam, so we're looking at about a 40 to 60-year time period of Hosea, a pretty long ministry. Amaziah actually fought against Israel. There's a really funny story about that if you want to go back and read it, where it's basically ancient trash talk. So Amaziah says to Joash, like, hey, I want to meet with you. And Joash says, you know, I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time, there was a pricker bush in Lebanon that went to a cedar in Lebanon and said, I want your daughter for my son. And a wild beast of Lebanon came by and stepped on the pricker bush, and that was it. And then he says, you've had some military victories. Simmer down. And Amaziah does not simmer down and is sorely defeated, and so there's some stress there. Uzziah, you get to the end of Uzziah's reign, and you notice that it extends this way. Does anyone remember what happens at the end of Uzziah's life, also known as Azariah? Something happens. He becomes arrogant, he becomes proud, and he tries to do what? Anyone remember? He tried to offer sacrifices in the temple. The priests come and say, you're not supposed to do that. That's not your job. He says, too bad, I'm the king. And God strikes him with leprosy. So he spends the rest of his time in a leper colony. He's still technically the king, but it's pretty hard to run the kingdom as a leper. And so his son Jotham takes over, and then we get to Ahaz. Now let's work through the history of Israel, because that's obviously the most important thing for Hosea. First of all, we have Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II has a very long reign. He actually begins in 782 and he ends at about 752, 753. And he has a very successful reign. During this time, remember, Assyria's weak. Or actually at the beginning, before here, Assyria's strong. They attack Syria. So Syria has to go up north and fight Assyria, which leaves the southern border exposed. And so Jeroboam goes up and takes some cities. And things are going well. It's very, very prosperous. Everyone's happy. And this is when Hosea starts his ministry. And we talked about that in the first three chapters, about how as you read, things just sound like they're great, they're luxuriant, and the people are very complacent in their sin. And Hosea comes as the prophet and says, God's judgment is coming, God's judgment is coming, as does Amos. And all the rich people are like, okay, yeah, you get out of here, you crazy religious person. Everything's fine. But this was the calm before the storm. After Jeroboam reigns, his son Zechariah reigns. His son Zechariah was not very popular, apparently, because he reigned for 6 months and was killed by a man named Shallum. Shallum was less popular. He reigned for 1 month before being killed by Menahem. Menahem actually paid tribute to Assyria to kind of keep them back. They were starting to reassert their dominance. He pays a big amount of money to Tiglath-Pileser to keep him at bay. And he reigns for 10 years, which is, you know, not terrible considering what's going on at the time. And then his son, Pekahiah, comes to the throne, who's also unpopular, and after 2 years, he's killed by Pekah. So Pekah reigns, and Pekah and Rezin, this is also kind of important to know the history. Pekah and Rezin, they get together, and they say, hey, this Tiglath guy, we got to do something about him. So they come down, and they're possibly wanting to get Egypt involved in this as well. We're not sure to what extent. So they come to Ahaz, and they say, hey, Ahaz, you want to help join us? You want to join us? You want to help us take on Assyria? And Ahaz says, no. So Israel and Syria, that's what Ahaz says. He says, no. So we have Pekah and Rezin, and they're nervous, especially Pekah, because if Judah's not going to go with them to battle, and he's going to go way up north to fight Assyria, that means his entire southern border is open. And remember how not too long ago, Israel had just attacked Judah and taken away some of their cities? And so Pekah's probably thinking to himself, I don't really want to leave myself exposed. And we'd kind of like Egypt to be in on this, probably. We're not sure, but it makes sense that they were trying to get Egypt involved. And we really don't want Judah causing trouble for us when we go to war. So Pekah and Rezin decide, you know, we'll just attack Ahaz. So they come and they attack Ahaz. So Ahaz decides, well, I can't defeat these nations. And we're actually going to come back to this story probably in a few months, because one of the most precious Christmas prophecies comes from this historical situation, and particularly the unbelief of Ahaz, just to whet your appetite a little bit. But Ahaz decides, you know what I'm going to do? Jonathan's drooling over there. Ahaz says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to Tiglath-Pileser. And so he gets together a massive payment, and he goes to Tiglath and he says, hey, these two rascals are causing me trouble. Can you? And this, of course, is all very, very much paraphrased. It looks different if you look it up in the Hebrew. But he essentially says, hey, these two rascals are causing me trouble. I need you to do something about them. Here's all this money. Will you do it? I'll be your servant. I'll be your vassal. And Tiglath says, yeah, sure. I mean, you know, a violent conquering nation doesn't really need an excuse to attack someone. And so if he's given one, he's going to take it. So he takes the money, and he attacks Pekah and Rezin. The result of this is that Syria essentially is cut off. That's the end of Syria. Rezin is defeated, as is Pekah. And Pekah is actually assassinated, again, by a man named Hoshea. Hoshea ends up ruling from about 731 to 722. And he submits, and he goes to Tiglath-Pileser, and he says, you know, I killed our king, who is a usurper, which is probably true, but he was a usurper. I mean, there's like no legitimate ruler in Israel at this time. And Hoshea says to him, you know, I want to be your servant. I'm going to pay you big time. And so Assyria says, okay, we won't wipe you out. You can be our servant. Well, Tiglath dies, and his son Shalmaneser takes over, and Hoshea decides that he really doesn't want to pay all the money that he's paying Assyria. So he sends a message, so he doesn't pay Assyria, and then he sends a message to Egypt, and he tells Egypt, hey, I would really appreciate it if you would come and fight Assyria for me. I'll pay you, but I would pay them, kind of a thing, right? And Egypt says, nah, we're good. So Shalmaneser is furious. And in 722, he marches on the city of Samaria, and he wipes Israel, for all intents and purposes, off the face of the map. He resettles the people. He destroys. And that is essentially the end of the northern 10 tribes as a distinct national unit in history. 722, that's the end. If you want to read about this, it's actually pretty succinct. You can go to 2 Kings 14 through 17, and it will go through all of this in detail. And 2 Kings 17 is essentially an extended description of, or an explanation of why this happened right here, why Israel was cut off. If you want to look at that chart, I've actually uploaded that to our website. I put it under the introductory message, which it wasn't a part of, but it's part of the background in history. So hopefully that helps give you some context. So as we look at all of this, we see there's political turmoil. We see twice that Israel is trying to get out of trouble by paying off Assyria. We see that there's deception and greed and bloodshed and treachery. And this whole situation of sin and corruption is the situation into which Hosea is speaking. And we read in Hosea chapter 5, verse 8, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they shall acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth of it. Lord, there's a lot of history going on and a lot of background, but as we study this, I truly believe that it will make your word come alive for more and more people, and that we'll begin to see that the messages that Hosea had to give to Israel, yes, was given to a nation, but Lord, as we understand what's going on here, we're going to see how it applies to ourselves and our lives as well. Pray that you help me now as I deliver this message, that this would be an encouragement, that it would be a rebuke. And Father, that we wouldn't just look at this and say, boy, Israel, what a bunch of idiots, but that we would look at our own hearts. We would see the times and the ways in which we have acted very much like this sinful, rebellious nation. And Lord, that we would repent, that we would return to you, even as Hosea holds out as an offer to this nation. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, just to kind of reorient ourselves, our theme tonight is because God punishes those who ignore his warnings, listen the first time. As we look at this passage, you can see I put there in your notes a general overview of where we are. There's kind of a progression. Hosea 1 to 3 is a parable. And then Hosea chapters 4 and following is a series of oracle that unfolds the meaning of that parable. In chapter 4, God comes to the nation and he calls them out for their sin. The first half of chapter 5, he comes along and he tells them because of their sin, he's withdrawn. And he's not going to listen to their fake, hypocritical attempts at repentance when they're still clutching their sin. You can't come and ask God for his help in one hand and hold on to your sin in the other. It just doesn't work that way. And now in the second half of chapter 5, he's going to come and he's going to warn them that there is judgment. Now, judgment has been kind of sprinkled all throughout up until this point. But here, God really intensifies his focus. As we look at this passage, I think it really breaks down well into two main sections, verses 8 through 11 and verses 12 through 15. Verses 8 through 11 warns of coming judgment. Verses 8 through 11, God warns of coming judgment. And then in verses 12 through 15, our second point, we're going to see that God specifies the coming judgment. God warns that judgment is coming, and then he shows what that judgment will be like. As we kind of examine verses 8 through 11, there doesn't seem to be a chronological order, but there do seem to be some themes I would like to pull out. First of all, as we look at God's judgment in these verses, we see the certainty of coming judgment. The certainty of coming judgment. He says, "Sound or blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin." Very specific cities are being named here. God prophesies of specific cities. These are actual cities, and they're located in Benjamin, which is interesting because Benjamin, as we mentioned earlier, is kind of on the northern side of Judah. It's right on the border between Ephraim, Israel, and Judah. In fact, as you look at these cities, we're not entirely sure whether they belong to Ephraim or whether they belong to Judah. Some people think that this is describing Judah's march up into Israel to take back the cities they'd lost. I think as I look at it, it's describing the Assyrian invaders. And we know that later on, during the reign of Hezekiah, Assyria comes all the way up to the very edge and is this close to defeating Hezekiah as well. Both Israel and Judah are going to feel the wrath of Assyria. And so God is making this very specific to them. And it would be as if there was an invader from Canada, which I know, you know, we've got great relations with Canada, but if Canada was going to invade, it would be like saying, "Watch out, Phoenix. Be on your guard, Houston. San Antonio, you better sound the war alarms." Why? Because the invaders all... It just shows the fact that the invasion is total and complete, and it's knocking on the door of now, we'll say, Mexico, right? The invaders are right there, ready to attack. Not only does he show the specificity and the certainty of the judgment, but he reminds Israel of the surety of his word. If you look down in verse 9, it's interesting. He says, "Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure." As you look through the book of Kings, one of the problems with the kings is that the kings just didn't trust that what God said was actually going to happen. And you read through that book, and over and over and over and over again, the author's emphasizing this same theme: God's word will come to pass. He does it in 1 Kings 2:27, and sometimes he'll pull out seemingly like small little details and you wonder, why did he do that? And he's doing that because he's trying to emphasize the fact when God says it, it happens. You can take it to the bank. In 1 Kings 2:27 it says, "So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli and Shiloh." He's tying all the way back to the beginning of 1 Samuel and saying, remember when God said that Eli's sons were not going to continue? When Solomon does this, it's finally fulfilling that prophecy. That prophecy waited several generations, but it came to pass. God didn't forget. In 1 Kings 8:56, Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord God, blessed be the Lord who has given to his people, who's given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spake by Moses, his servant." And we could keep going. 1 Kings 13 is a really interesting story. You look at 1 Kings 13, there's a prophet who goes and calls out Jeroboam for his sin of setting up the calves. And then Jeroboam says, "Well, here, let's stay and talk about it." And the prophet says, no. "God told me I'm not allowed to stop. I'm supposed to give my message and go right back home." So he starts heading back, and another prophet comes out and says, hey, you know, why don't you come in and talk to me, young guy? I'd love to hear how the ministry is going." He says, no. "God gave me a command. I'm supposed to go straight through." And he says, "Oh, God spoke to me too. He said you could stay." And the prophet says, "Oh, okay." So he goes and he stops. And God, as a result of that, ends up killing the prophet for disobeying his word. See, that's a weird story. And it takes this whole detour about this prophet and staying and what's going on. You say, what's going on? Well, what's going on is that God is... There was two parts to what God told him. He told him, "I'm going to judge Jeroboam because he set up the calves, and you're not allowed to stop, or I'll punish you." The prophet stopped, and God punished him. So guess what? Jeroboam had better be really afraid, because God is going to keep his word. In 1 Kings chapter 13, 36, the older prophet is speaking, and it says, when they told him that someone had been killed by a lion, he says, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, who has torn and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And we could go on and on through the whole book of Kings and talk about time after time where it tells us that God's word had been fulfilled. So the question for us today is, do we believe that God's word will be fulfilled? Every time. All the time. Because I would bet you that when we sin, we don't really believe that. We don't really think that God's word is certain. When God says, "If a man sows according to the flesh, he shall reap according to the flesh," we don't really believe that when we sin. When God says that pride goes before destruction, and someone points out pride in our lives, and we say, we don't really believe that pride goes before destruction. Do we actually believe what God's word says? God is coming to Israel, and he has to tell them, "What I say comes true." Look throughout the annals of history. We see, secondly, though, in this section, the descriptions of coming judgment. God warns of coming judgment by showing the certainty of the coming judgment. And then he also describes it. First of all, God's judgment will leave his people desolate. We see this in verse number 9. It says, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. The word desolate has the idea of uninhabited, like a wasteland, a desert. This is often in Scripture as a result specifically of God's punishment. God does this. The land becomes empty, uninhabitable, deserted. God's judgment will not only leave his people desolate, it will leave his people oppressed. We see that in verse 11. He says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Ephraim becomes a slave, a servant of Assyria. And while this is true on a literal level, it makes me think of Romans chapter 6 on a spiritual level, which says that of whatever a man is overcome, to that he is a slave. Sin leaves us desolate. It leaves us empty, wasted. It leaves us oppressed, enslaved. And then thirdly, God's judgment will leave his people crushed. It says they are crushed in judgment. It's interesting, Amos, who is a contemporary of Hosea, says in Amos chapter 4, verse number 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. This is the same Hebrew word, and there's almost a poetic sense of justice that the rich people have crushed, have extorted, have defeated these poor, helpless, poor people in the land. And God says, if that's how you're going to treat others, that's going to be your share as well. Sin leaves people crushed and despairing and oppressed. And it's never worth it. I mean, as we look through this, sin is never worth it. And yet, how often do we really struggle to believe that? Do we look at our sin that God brings up to us and confronts us on, and we think, yeah, it's not that big a deal. I mean, okay, I need to make sure this doesn't get out of control. And every time we do that, we deny God's word. And we set ourselves up for disaster. I wonder, what if Adam could have looked down history and seen what eating that fruit would have done? Do you think he would have taken it? What if David could have seen the results of his sin with Bathsheba? Could have seen him and his entire family running from Absalom in the desert, deserted, humiliated, embarrassed. Would he have done it? What about Peter? What if Peter could have seen the sorrow and anguish that he felt after denying the Lord, right before he made that decision? You know, we don't get to see the consequences of our actions before we commit them. But we do have the option to take God at his word, who says it's never going to be worth it. It's always going to bring destruction. It's always going to bring oppression. It's always going to bring misery. It's always going to crush you. And then finally, we see here the causes of coming judgment. Why is it that God is sending this judgment? And I think I can kind of detect three here. First of all, in verse 11, it says Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment. Why? Because he was determined to go after filth. You'll see a footnote there that it also could be that he was determined to follow human precepts. In either cases, it's talking about idolatry. The filth there is obviously the result of following Baal and following the idols that have been set up. And yet man's precepts would probably be a reference to Jeroboam setting up the golden calves that, as you read through the book of Kings over and over again, you read, but he did not take down the golden calves, but he did not take down the golden calves. Those calves, once they were put up, were never taken down. So whether it's filth or whether it's man's commandment, I think in either case it's referring to the same thing. It's referring to idols. The idols that the nation of Israel worshipped. It's not just idolatry, though. It's also stubbornness. We see there in verse 11, it says, he was determined. You couldn't dissuade him from it. He had to have them. He was determined to go after filth. And then finally, we see here, and I think this is undergirding all of it, greed. Verse 10 says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Say, what's that talking about? What does it mean to move the landmark? Fortunately, some people have misunderstood what, you know, remove not the ancient landmark meant. They think it means like hold to the old fast traditions. Landmarks were basically boundaries for the borders. Okay, this is before maps. This is before GPS. This is before you could go to the Department of Interior and find out where exactly your property began and your neighbor's ended. So how would they know? Well, they would set up stones. They would set up markers. This is where your property ends. This is where mine begins. Well, the unfortunate thing about stones is they can be moved. So you have somebody who wants a little bit more land, and so his neighbor's not there, and he picks up the stone and moves it a couple feet, and he just got more property. What is that? That's stealing. That's greed. And these princes of Judah, remember, they're in the south, and they're upset because they lost, and now Pekah and Rezin are attacking Ahaz. Ahaz gets them to go fight Tiglath-Pileser, and many scholars think that probably Ahaz is marching up into Israel and taking territory from them. Why? Because they've got to have it. Because they're greedy. God looks at this idolatry, this stubbornness, and this greed, and he warns that because of this, there's judgment. James asks this question. He says, from where do wars and fightings come from? Don't they come from the lusts, the idolatry, the greed, the stubbornness that's at war within you? Ye lust, cannot have. Ye kill and desire to obtain and cannot have. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. And ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? God sends judgment because his idolatrous, greedy, stubborn people are behaving in ways he has told them not to, or refusing to trust him because they have to have their idols. They have to have the money and the gold and the prestige and the honor. Now, God knows that Israel is going to ignore those warnings. So we see in verses 12 through 15 a couple of metaphors where God gets really specific about what exactly he's going to do. So we see that God specifies the coming judgment, and there's two illustrations that God uses of his judgment. One's a little bit more subtle, and that's the first one, God's subtle judgment. And the other one's kind of severe, God's severe judgment. We'll look at these two very quickly in closing. First of all, we see God's subtle judgment. In verse 12, he says, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. He's there talking about things that deteriorate, things that are corrupted, things that, if you will, fall apart of their own, on their own. So we see that God punishes by permitting the slow erosion caused by sin. God himself is personally taking credit for the fact that the sins of the people are causing them to deteriorate as a nation. You know, I want to be careful that we don't try and equate Israel with America, because we're not. But we know that the book of Proverbs says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. This is true on a personal level and as well on a national level. Sin will corrupt and will deteriorate. And God himself personally has woven the fabric of the universe so that if you choose to ignore his laws, you will fall apart. You will deteriorate. God himself takes credit for the nation slowly falling apart. And what is their response? When Israel sees this, verse 13, when he sees his sickness and Judah his wound, what do they do about it? When they start to feel the sting of their sin, when their sin begins to cost them, what is their response? Well, it says, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. What do? They went somewhere else to try and get it fixed. Israel responds arrogantly. Twice Israel paid off Assyria. Judah also did once. Israel's political maneuvering was a sign that she refused to trust God. Oh, and by the way, it was those very political maneuverings. It was her very coping mechanism that destroyed her. So let's get really personal with this tonight. Why is it that when we're faced with the consequences of our sin, we so often act as if more sin is the answer? And we wouldn't say that. Wouldn't come out and say that, of course. But if you look at the way we respond when we're confronted on our sin, when we start facing the consequences of our sin, so often people compound the problem with more sin. How often is someone confronted with the sin of their pride and arrogance, only to respond with greater arrogance? How often do we feel the sting of conviction, and yet we run to our idols to numb our aching souls rather than to God, who desires to restore us make us whole again. When God puts his finger on sin in your life, do you address it? Or do you binge on Netflix? When you get angry and explode, do you make it right? Or do you somehow justify it in your mind? Have you gone to your boss to confess that you were dishonest on your timesheet? Or do you think that God somehow has a statute of limitations and that after 5 or 6 years, your sins don't count anymore? How often do we respond to God's conviction of sin in our life and we respond not with humility, but with more sin? How does God respond to this? God, first of all, he says, all right, I'm gonna be like moth to you. I'm going to be like dry rot. You're going to just kind of crumble and fall apart because of your sins. And Israel, as a response, says, okay, well, we'll fix that. We'll go to Assyria. We'll go to Egypt. We'll figure this out. So God says in verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. God punishes this time by permitting the disastrous consequences of their sin. You know, ancient warfare was downright ugly. It's hard for us to imagine how terrifying ancient warfare would be. Maybe you've seen the VeggieTales movie Jonah, and that is an interesting movie, to say the least. And in Jonah, they have to depict the Assyrians, right? And the Assyrians were known as the Ninevites, wicked, terrifying, awful people. So in the movie Jonah, they're represented as, you know, slapping people with fishes. And, you know, they treat it in the movie like, oh, can you believe they would do such a thing? Folks, Assyria didn't just slap people with fishes. They ripped open pregnant women. They killed and they raped, and they terror. I mean, they were terrorists. They were the textbook definition of terrorists. They'd come in and wipe out a whole city. I mean, they'd cut off heads and put them on spears and stick them out and say, ha, who wants to fight us now? I mean, these were wicked, awful, horrific people. When Israel fell, it wasn't like they come in and say, all right, we beat you, give us all your money. I mean, they picked them up, they moved them to other areas, they split up. I mean, it was horrifying. And yet, this is the judgment that God brings on his people. God takes credit for this carnage. He says, I will be like a lion. He says, I, and in case you missed it, he said, even I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. God's not leaving any doubt in their minds. As Israel's going through this, at no point are they going to be able to say, God, did you lose control? God said, oh no, I told you. This is my judgment of you. Finally, God gets through to them because Israel responds humbly. He says in verse 15, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. So as we conclude, what is the message for us tonight? Well, if God judges you severely, if he brings in his sovereignty severe consequences for the sins in your life, accept the wake-up call. Return to God. But as we go back to our original theme that we started the evening with, because God punishes those who ignore his warnings, listen the first time. Oh, I just wonder, in my own life, in the lives of the people that I look around, what if I'd listened the first time? What if they'd listened the first time? What if these consequences had never had... God doesn't want to judge his people. But when he sends conviction their way, when he puts his finger on sins in their life, and in pride and arrogance they ignore that and they turn away and they minimalize it and they justify it and they say, yeah, but it's not that big a deal. He's left with no choice but to bring punishment. There's an old expression, right? Better late than never. Wonder how Israel would have thought about that. As they're sitting there devastated, their cities burned to their ground, their wives and their children slain before their eyes. Yeah, better late than never. But has often been said, better never late. And so I just challenge anyone here tonight, if God has laid his finger on something in your life that he's been convicting you for about this needs to change. This needs to get right. I am not king in this area of your life, and I need to be. Can I beg and plead with you that you can't sin and win? That God's judgment, God in his grace, starts upping the chastening, trying to get a hold of you, trying to bring you back. And don't think that that cute little pet sin that doesn't seem like a big deal now isn't going to cost you down the road. Because God judges those who ignore his warnings, listen the first time. Father, we thank you for these sobering words from the book of Hosea. I pray that you'd help all of us, myself included, to examine ourselves, to see if there's things that we need to get right, Lord, that we would fight sin, that we would hate our sin, and that we would realize that our sin will cost us, that we would trust you in your word. Pray that you be with us as we leave this place. Help us to finish out this week joyfully serving you in our places of work and school. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.